the lights, whoever.
Pray your blessing on this meeting, that your spirit be with us, and as you lead Brother Tom and us on the meditation about the joys of consecration, that we might realize what they are and that we might contemplate on how we can see them and make progress in our consecration on a daily basis. These things we pray, give you thanks and praise for our Lord Jesus, whom you have sent. In his name we pray. Amen.
In John 20:21, Jesus said, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And you recall in our opening hymn said that we are called to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing, and at times Jesus may say, "I am sending you to toil for me alone." Doesn't sound like much of a calling, does it? I found it interesting that the author of our opening hymn, "So Send I You," eventually came to feel the same way. That hymn was written by a woman named Margaret Clarkson when she was only 22 years old. She was born in Toronto, Canada, and after earning a teaching degree, she was unable to find a teaching position in Toronto, and so she was finally forced to take a position teaching elementary school at a lumber camp in the far northern Canadian wilderness, and then eventually in a gold mining community in the same type of environment. And this is what she later wrote about that earlier time in her life. She said, In the North, I experienced deep loneliness of every kind, mental, cultural, and particularly spiritual. I found no Bible-teaching church fellowship and only one or two isolated Christians in those years. Studying the Word one night and thinking of the loneliness of my situation, I came to John 20 and the words, "So send I you." Because of a physical disability, I could never go to the mission field, but God seemed to tell me that night that this was my mission field, and this was where He had sent me. Some years later, I realized that the poem was really one-sided. It told only of the sorrows and privations of the missionary call and none of its triumphs. I wrote another song in the same rhythm so that verses could be used interchangeably, setting forth the glory and the hope of the missionary calling. And here's the words that she rewrote for that poem at the time. She wrote, "So send I you to take to souls in bondage the word of truth that sets the captive free, to break the bonds of sin, to loose death's fetters. So send I you to bring the lost to me. So send I you my strength to know in weakness, my grief, my joy in grief, my perfect peace in pain, to prove my power, my grace, my promised presence. So send I you eternal fruit to gain. So send I you in sorrow yet rejoicing, as poor in store yet boundless wealth to give, as having naught and yet possessing all things. So send I you the life of heaven to live. So send I you to bear my cross with patience, and then one day with joy to lay it down, to hear my voice, well done, my faithful servant. Come, share my throne, my kingdom, and my crown. As the Father has sent me, so send I you." And I appreciate what she said when she realized that her calling was not to the mission field, that she said that her life became her mission field. It was in her common experiences that she could do the most good for the Lord's cause. And really, that is the case for most of us. Most of us have not been called to serve in some far corner of the world, but our mission field can be right here in Addison, Illinois, or Roselle, or Schaumburg, or wherever any of us live. We can share the gospel message wherever we are. And we can know God's strength whenever we're weak. And we can experience His joy when we're grieving outwardly, or times when we might have little worldly possessions, we can yet possess great wealth in the Lord. On reprint 3547, Brother Russell writes about the joys of consecration, and he makes a similar observation that Margaret Clarkson made. This is what Brother Russell wrote. He said, "Many of the objections raised to pure and undefiled religion, some complain that it is gloomy, joyless, a fetter upon the heart and brain, that it drives men from every temple of pleasure with a whip of small cords, that it posts notice saying, 'No trespassing here,' in every field of enjoyment." And so Brother Russell observed that some Christians might, or some people might, think that the Christian walk appears to be without rewards, full of suffering and pain. And of course, we know that God does allow some very heavy burdens to come into our lives. He even asks us to change who we are and become new creatures, something different. And that's a very difficult part of our walk, to change who we are to become Christ-like. Jesus even said that we would each have a cross to bear. But I'll tell you, brethren, from my own experience and without the slightest hesitation, and I know that you can all join in with this sentiment, that there is no grander life that the Lord has called us to. There's no other lifestyle that can even approach the depth of a true Christian life. There's no higher purpose that anyone could devote themselves to. There's no greater good that can be done for our fellow man than to accept the call to become part of the bride of Christ through an unreserved consecration to God. The Apostle Paul reflected on this, and he said, "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." In other words, there is no suffering that we can endure. There's no sacrifice that we could offer that would make our calling not worth the effort. But Paul was talking about the future, the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so the question is, how about the present? Is a Christian life really without rewards, as that first hymn, as the hymn first suggested? In Luke, the 18th chapter, remember after his discussion with the rich young ruler, a young man who just couldn't make himself give up his wealth to follow the Lord, Jesus said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And then you know the disciples were there, and Peter, as usual, has a comment to make, and he speaks up, and he says, "Lo, Lord, we have left all and followed thee." And then Jesus answered back. He said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting." So, brethren, you and I have seen, we've felt, we've experienced that there are tremendous rewards in this life that comes from living our consecrated lifestyle. But they're not always that obvious. They are often the hidden treasures of the heart that you can only perceive with a spiritual eyesight. For example, do you value compassion? It's not something outward that you can always tell, but the narrow way is filled with compassion. Do you value love? Do you value being loved? Do you value loving others and sacrificing for them? The narrow way is paved with this emotion. Or do you value truth and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness? These are some of the rewards of consecration. The idea of being the clay in the great potter's hand, that's an incredible reward and privilege that we have of being used and developed and molded into the image of Christ. Or to develop an understanding of the human heart, that's one of the big issues of this life that we're meant to learn. That's a hidden treasure of the heart that the world doesn't perceive when it looks at what the scriptures say about consecration. And so many people judge that the Christian life is a deprived one. On reprint 59:13, there's a wonderful quote that Brother Russell writes about that another Christian writer wrote, and I'm sure you've heard this before. He says, "Wherever there has been a faithful following of the Lord and a consecrated heart, several things have inevitably followed. Meekness and quietness of spirit become in time the characteristics of the daily life. A submissive acceptance of the will of God as it comes in the hourly events of each day is manifested. Pliability in the hands of God to do or to suffer all the good pleasure of His will. Sweetness under provocation. Calmness in the midst of turmoil and bustle. A yielding to the wishes of others and an insensibility to slights and affronts. Absence of worry or anxiety, deliverance from care and fear, all these and many other similar graces are invariably found to be the natural outward development of that inward life which is hid with Christ and God." Isn't that an awesome description of what Christianity is all about and that what we can have in our lives? Doesn't that give us a unique perspective of Christianity, that it's not a gloomy, joyless fetter on the heart and the mind? Brethren, these rewards and many more are possible for you and me as we live our consecrations, if we live them to their full potential. And you know, that's our challenge, to live our consecrations to their full potential, not to be satisfied with the beginnings of what consecration is like or the beginning rewards of consecration, but to live them to their full potential. Consecration is the only door that opens to eternal life. There's no other calling that can take us there, where we will live in a completely just and loving society, whether it's part of the heavenly kingdom or part of the earthly kingdom someday. Our journey towards that eternal purpose begins when we give the Lord our hearts. And when we do it right, without holding back, without the flesh controlling our lives, there is special joy that accompanies a consecrated life. One poet put it like this. He says, "There's a joy in the journey. There's a light we can love on the way. There's a wonder and beauty to life and freedom to those who obey. When we seek Him, we shall find Him. When we follow, He will bless. There's hope for the hopeless, and in Him there is rest. Forget not the hope that's before you, and never stop loving the cause. Remember the hopelessness when you were lost, because there is joy in the journey." So to convey this thought that there is a special joy in the consecrated journey of the narrow way, we'd like to join together and sing hymn number 179, "Endless Song." person. Consecration naturally involves a great deal of confidence in the one that we're consecrating our lives to. And so we realize it is of vital importance that we have confidence in God's ability to do his part, to keep his promises, to overrule in our lives. And there's a quote along these lines that appeals to me. It says, "Perfect obedience would be perfect happiness if only we had perfect confidence in the power we were obeying." Now think about that for a moment and let me reread it. Perfect obedience would be perfect happiness if only we had perfect confidence in the power we were obeying. In other words, we would be thrilled to obey God, to do whatever he would ever want us to do in every circumstance if we completely trusted in his ability to make a blessing come out of that obedience. And so confidence in God is a vital part of consecration. In the book, Our Most Holy Faith, Brother Russell writes a paragraph about God, and you know, I think it's one of the most eloquent things that he ever wrote. It's right up there with the first volume quote that says, "Close your eyes for a moment to the scenes of misery and woe." This is right up there. I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. It's on page 561 of Our Most Holy Faith. It's titled Jehovah. It says, "Jehovah our God is the great emperor of the whole universe. And his wisdom, power, goodness, and benevolence are abundantly equal to all the responsibilities of so exalted an office. The human mind staggers in its efforts to comprehend the mental resources of a being who is able to assume and to bear such responsibility. Think for a moment of the memory that never fails, of the judgment that never errs, of the wisdom that plans for eternity without the possibility of failure, of the power and skill that can harness even every opposing element, animate and inanimate, and make them all work together for the accomplishment of his grand designs, of the tireless vigilance which never ceases, nor seeks relief from the pressing cares of universal dominion, whose ear is ever open, and who is ever cognizant of all the necessities and active in all the interests of his broad domain." Brethren, we are just scratching the surface of understanding who our Heavenly Father is. What a God we have who can bear the responsibility of universal dominion, as Brother Russell said. And I think it's important to try to remember who he is and the power he possesses and the desires he has in his heart whenever we waver in obeying his will for us. And when we're in a situation in life that calls for us trusting him, there is no one in the universe that we can have more confidence in than our Heavenly Father. And when he desires us to do some service or make some sacrifice, he will more than compensate that with some type of blessing, some character growth, some bond formed with the brethren, or maybe even a blessing that's unseen at the time but has results years later. But a blessing will come because he longs to bless those who obey him. So obedience is a very large part of consecration. Recently I came across a little story that I thought illustrated childlike confidence in the Father. It goes like this. It says, my daughter once was given a helium-filled balloon at Sunday school. It was bright blue, and to a two-year-old it must have seemed almost alive as it danced and floated on the end of a string. She was intrigued by her new toy, and she ran through the halls of the church that day, pulling it along behind her, watching it bob brightly in the air above her head. But the inevitable happened. The balloon finally bumped into the sharp edge of a metal railing and popped. With a single loud bang, it burst and fell to her feet. She looked down and saw at the end of the string not a marvelous, bouncing, nearly alive balloon, but a forlorn wad of wet blue rubber. The sudden transformation seemed to startle her, but only briefly. She paused for only a second, then happily picked up the shredded rubber, marched cheerfully to where I was standing, and thrust it up to me. Here, Daddy, she chirped, fix it. I love that. Fix it. That's our Heavenly Father. Not like us, who, if I was handed a wad of blue rubber, I wouldn't know how to fix it. I certainly wouldn't have the ability. And so sometimes we wonder, can God fix the problems we face in our lives? Can he fix our broken balloons? And you know, brethren, we certainly don't have to wonder. Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And so, consecration is childlike trust in the Heavenly Father. It's knowing beyond all doubt that he will take care of us and that he will give us everything we need to be successful in the narrow way, and that we can rest ourselves knowing that he's a loving Heavenly Father who wants to fix our broken balloons and bring us happiness and joy in life. Jesus said, except you become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And I think the point he was making is that children believe. They have trust in those above them. And it's often in life that they learn not to trust, but their initial instinct is to trust. And so that's one of the lessons we learned, that we need to trust our Heavenly Father in all the circumstances of life, in all the trials, whether they be physical, financial, or whatever. He is a God worthy of our trust. We'd like to join together now and sing some of the things that God provides for us. A hymn from our camp songbook, it says, entitled, God Gives His People Strength. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, The Apostle Paul, you remember, is in the middle of his wonderful treatise on the resurrection of the dead. And in that connection, he talks about the reign of Christ subduing all things, that Jesus would someday hand over the kingdom to God. And with all things willfully submitted to God, Paul says that God then will be all in all, completely reunited with his wayward creation. And after reviewing all those wonderful things, Paul says, "Else what shall we do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are we then baptized for the dead, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" Well, here's an added dimension to our gospel age consecrations that really takes us beyond our own personal relationship with God. Paul says that we are baptized for the dead. He's saying that there really is a larger purpose to our consecrations. And what makes that statement come to life is our understanding of the ransom and the sin offering and the two salvations. And it's saying that, brethren, we have a work to do. We have a role to play in blessing all the families of the earth. When we first consecrated, we began the educational process that will give us the ability to help the world in the coming age. The church's share in the sin offering, in my view, is one of the most lovely doctrines that we could ever imagine. It reveals why the church is called to be the bride of Christ. It explains why we must experience the same sicknesses and trials that are common in the world. And it attaches a purpose to every trial and experience that we have. If we didn't understand the ransom and the sin offering and the two salvations, I think understanding the narrow way would be much more difficult than it is. And the questions would be, why develop compassion in the church if there was no one in the future who's going to need that compassion? Or why develop patience in the church if there is no one in the future? If you did not have to someday deal with a world of rebellious, stubborn children, the world of mankind? Or why make the ability to love her enemies such a high priority in the development of the church if all her experiences in the kingdom and heaven would be with other saints and with perfect angels? The ability to love would be natural then. And so these are important questions that our understanding of the sin offering makes clear for us. And so consecration, with our understanding, is so logical and so reasonable that it makes our trials and testings meaningful and purposeful and useful. The lessons we learn in the narrow way will help us to become part of the merciful and sympathetic high priest that we always talk about. And so we see that our job will be to nurture, to correct, and to educate a world that is unaccustomed to worshiping and serving God. But we cannot do that without our full devotion to God during this age. We each have different sin-offering experiences that we can bring into the body of Christ. Each one of ours is unique and special and different. When we look at the sin-offering experience of Jesus, for example, we see that his life was a very difficult one from that perspective. We see that it consisted of persecution from the scribes and Pharisees. He also had the emotional pain of experiencing the loss of Lazarus, when Lazarus died, and he truly shared the sorrow that Mary and Martha were feeling. His sin offering experience was some of the loneliness that he felt, for example, when his disciples could not enter into his trials and share his burdens in the Garden of Gethsemane, the time he needed it the most. It was the rejection of his own people, Israel, who hated him and wanted him killed. It was a lack of gratitude that he experienced when 9 out of the 10 lepers that he healed never even came back to say thank you to him for healing them. It was a trial of a true king before a Roman inferior named Pontius Pilate, who thought that he possessed the power of life and death over Jesus, but of course we know that he didn't. It was the hatred he felt from his enemies, and finally, of course, it was the beatings, the scourgings, and the mockings, and the crucifixion that his life ended with. But Paul tells us that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And so like Jesus, our sufferings, our trials, our experiences teach us the meaning of obedience in situations where obedience is difficult. When we learn to do God's will through the hard times in our lives, consecration becomes more than a theory. It becomes crystallized in our characters. And at that point, our consecrations become more real. They become more trustworthy. They become more usable to God for his eternal purposes. But they need to be tried and tested and crystallized. I find it exciting to think that we will have a key role in the work of blessing mankind if we live our consecrations to their full potential. And so we realize that this is the age when God is teaching the teachers. We read in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God hath made everything beautiful in his time. And that's a crucial element of understanding God's plan. In his time, all good things will come in God's due time. And so knowing that calls for patience as God works with each of us in our own shortcomings and our imperfections. And you know, it gives us hope when we look at the world of mankind, because there is great potential in mankind. You could see it all the time. You can see it when man helps one another. You see it in the crisis with this jet that just crashed, how willing and helpful people were to one another. You even see it in the patriotism that many Americans display when they're willing to give their lives for the ideal of their country. There's a kernel of good there that shows great potential for how the kingdom is going to develop that to its fullest. Living for that hope means that we will apply ourselves intensely in our classroom experience so that we can become qualified kingdom teachers. And so our next hymn conveys this thought that God will make everything beautiful in his time. Give you each a piece of paper and ask you to give me a definition of consecration, I think probably we would all maybe approach it a little differently. I'm sure some of us would use Luke 9:23, when Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And so consecration is a denying of self. It's a seeking to do God's will. And consecration is taking up our cross daily and following Jesus. And then, of course, some of us would use Romans 12:1, where Paul admonishes us to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so consecration is not a one-time event. It's a living sacrifice, holy unto God. And, of course, Paul continues and says that we should not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so consecration is also non-conforming to the standards of the world. Consecration is a process of change that occurs in our characters through time and experience and the influence of the Holy Spirit. And, brethren, we can define consecration in many different ways because it involves every aspect of our being. And we see that it relates not just to the way we conduct our outward life, but it concerns how we are transformed from within. Another way of looking at it is found in Ephesians 2:10. I love the way this can be used to describe consecration. It says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And what makes that a fascinating scripture is that the Greek word for workmanship is the word poema. And of course you'll recognize that's the source of our word poetry or poem. In other words, we are God's poetry. When we allow him to work in our lives, we are his creation, his expression, when we become what he is trying to make of us. Let me read a definition of poetry and see if you recognize the development of the new creation in this definition. It says, poetry is an arrangement of words in verse, especially something rhymed, expressing facts, ideas, or emotions in a style more concentrated, imaginative, and powerful than that of ordinary speech. Some poems are in meter, some in free verse. Do you recognize yourself, the development of the new creature, in that definition? Paul also says that we are living epistles, living letters, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And the amazing thing about these verses is that they tell us that we are expressions of God, that we are His poetry. Some of us express His heart in rhythmic meter, maybe the way we live our lives in disciplined, ordered lives. Others express Him in free verse. Maybe we're not as disciplined, but we're more creative in the way we might express God's principles through our lives. God expresses facts, ideas, and emotions through the saints. Now, the definition said that poetry is in a style more concentrated, imaginative, and powerful than ordinary speech. And so what God expresses through each of us is powerful and expresses part of God's thinking in a way that's meant to be uplifting and inspiring to those who read it. You know, for example, when a saint willingly takes up his cross, and he knows that the end of this experience might mean death, but he's willing to take it because he sees the privilege of carrying his cross. We are reading God's poetic verse of how faithful devotion is expressed through a human life. Or when one of the brethren denies themselves for the good of others, we are reading God's verse that says sacrifice for others is good and it's a beautiful ideal to strive for. Or when we refuse to be conformed to the principles of the world, God is really writing a verse that says living by spiritual principles is so much more worthy to be sought after than living by the fallen standards of the world. Or when any of us has a painful experience and we can actually rejoice in the good that is doing in us, it's like a rhythmic expression that God is writing of the importance of faith in a human life. When God's Spirit creates compassion and love and forgiveness, it's His poetry saying that love is important, and He's really writing it for the uplift and blessing of others, for the world of mankind in the kingdom. Someday they're going to read this poetry, and they're going to be inspired, knowing that they too can step up and live on a higher, nobler plane than their fallen human natures have taken them to. Someday, brethren, the world is going to hear about you. Someday they're going to read the poetry of your life. And someday, I believe, they'll be inspired by the path that your life has taken and moved by the emotions that generated from your life. God's poetry written through His Spirit will bless all those who read it and study it and come to appreciate the hidden things of the heart, not just the outward visible things. And when they see the beauty that God has created in each of us, I believe they will be drawn to Him and want to be likewise blessed and likewise become God's poetry in their own lives. We'd like to pause for a moment now and consider the greatness of our Heavenly Father, that He's the provider of everything, everything needful, and everything blessed in our narrow way experience. And we'd like to do that by singing a hymn entitled Our Acceptable Prayer. Sometimes when we think about the ideals of consecration, we might think that it means doing some huge, wonderful work for the Lord. And sometimes that is the case. But the realities of life, however, show that our lives are often built on the common experiences of life. And I'd like to read a short essay that talks about the importance of how we live our common days. And I know brethren have read this many times before, but some things are worth repeating, and this is one of them. It's called Common Days. Oops. Ah! 1 second. I don't know if I was pushing that while I was talking. There it goes. It says, one of the chief dangers of life is trusting occasions. We think that conspicuous events, striking experiences, exalted moments have most to do with our character and capacity. We are wrong. Common days, monotonous hours, wearisome paths, plain old tools, and everyday clothes tell the real story. Good habits are not made on birthdays, nor Christian character at the new year. The vision may dawn, the dream may waken, the heart may leap with a new inspiration on some mountaintop, but the test, the triumph, is at the foot of the mountain, on the level plain. The workshop of character is everyday life. The uneventful and commonplace hour is where the battle is won or lost. Thank God for a new truth, a beautiful idea, a glowing experience, but remember that unless we bring it down to the ground and teach it to walk with feet, work with hands, and stand the strain of daily life, we have worse than lost it. We have been hurt by it. A new light in our heart makes an occasion, but an occasion is an opportunity not only for building a tabernacle and feeling thankful and looking back to a blessed memory, but for shedding the new light on the old path and doing the old duties with new inspiration. The uncommon life is the child of a common day lived in an uncommon way. Brethren, may we each live our consecrations to their full. May we be always the clay in the great potter's hand. May we take up our crosses daily and joyfully follow the Lord. May we continue to be transformed into His image and become a vessel made useful in God's service. And may we each live our common days in uncommon ways as God writes His poetry through each one of us. We'd like to close with the use of hymn number 312A. We'll stay seated for all the verses. And let's see. Brother Joe, would you close with prayer if you'd like to come forward? 312A.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee now at the close of this hour and at the close of this day, thanking Thee for having us brought us together here to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. We thank You especially, Father, for the devotions and the meditations of this past hour. Help us to realize in our hearts the joys of consecration, to gain from that realization the strength and peace that thou givest to all those who lay a hold upon it. We lay a hold upon thy promises, Father. We claim them and we want to live them and receive thy blessing from them. We thank thee again for this day. Pray that thou be with us now as we return to our daily and weekly lives in the world. Keep our faith strong. Help us to walk more circumspectly to resist the evil of this day. We pray for the full establishment of thy kingdom, and we pray for thy continued watch, care, and guidance over all of thy children, especially those who are on beds of sickness, those bereaved of the loss of loved ones, those going through special trials, thou knowest their needs best. For all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.